Well, another Sunday evening, another minor prophet with a major message, and we've seen already from that video, and as John read those passages, something of the major message that the book of Micah is. Micah is a name which means, "Who is like Yahweh?" It's actually the phrase used at the very end of the book in chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? Who is like Yahweh? And it is that contrast, really, between the uniqueness of Israel's God, his justice, his kindness, his compassion, and the injustice and the wickedness and the violence of God's people, Israel, that Micah is highlighting in this book. A bit of context first. We don't know too much about the prophet Micah, but chapter 1, verse 1, you would have noticed he came from a small town called Moresheth, about 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And we do know that he lived around the 8th century BC, the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. So maybe he prophesied around 735 to 710 BC. And you should be able to see from the map that his prophecy was directed mainly to Judah in the south, highlighted in yellow, but also to a lesser extent Israel in the north, who you may remember were exiled during this time by the Assyrian Empire, the rising superpower. In fact, both Judah and Israel had been heavily influenced by the values of Assyria to the northeast, but also Egypt to the southwest. So much so that the prosperity of Judah, whilst it increased, it was far from equitable in society. It's a pattern that has been repeated, of course, throughout history. Rich landowners had established wealth and power at the expense of the poor. And while temple worship continued, the people's hearts, the people's minds, and the people's actions, they were far from the covenant God had made with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And so, as with every Old Testament prophecy, God sends his people a messenger. He sends them a prophet, not so much to predict the future. Most prophecy in the Bible is judgment and warning to reinforce the past, the Mosaic covenant. The prophets, we've said in this series before, are essentially covenant enforcement officers. That's their job. And that was true of Micah, chapter 3, verse 8. I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The message of Micah was clear enough. He was calling for a return to what the Israelites already knew to be true. And so in this way, God wanted far more than just superficial religion. He wanted a heart of compassion. That's maybe our one-word summary for Micah. You could either go for justice or you could go for compassion. Compassion. So God wanted fidelity to his covenant rather than just the outward appearance of religious belief. He wanted a life consistent with compassionate love of God and compassionate love for one another. And that's what we get in this book in two cycles. The first cycle, chapter 1 to 2, a warning of God's judgment for land abuse, and then specific judgment against evil leaders, and then the hope of restoration in chapters 4 and 5. And then cycle number 2, God's indictment of Israel for covenant violation, chapter 6, before ending in chapter 7, with repentance, renewal, and restoration. In terms of themes, this evening we're going to look briefly at three charges against God's people in this prophecy, and then we'll home in, of course, on Micah 6, verse 8, a Sunday school memory classic, but for very good reason, I think, because it's perhaps God's antidote to God's accusations. So let's look at the first charge. I'm going to use the graphic language of Micah. The first charge is that the people are speaking to one another a prostituted message. A prostituted message. I'm going to read from Micah 2, verse 6. "Do not prophesy," their prophets say. "Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, 'O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things?' Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, 'I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer,' it will be just the profit for this people." And now I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 5. This is what the Lord says: "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him." The priests, the preachers, and the prophets of Micah's time had degenerated into little more than PR agents for the rich and the powerful. They didn't speak God's words, they spoke their own words, or they spoke whatever anyone wanted to hear. Verse 11, put succinctly, "Free beer, free beer. If that's what you want to hear, say anything you want to hear." Popular message, I'm sure we'd fill this church quickly if we changed our name to Free Beer, but not God's words. But not only that, they sought to sideline and they sought to silence those who were prepared to speak God's actual words. Can be a temptation for many of us, those of us who stand at the front of church, either to speak God's words or to subtly speaking our own agenda. Israel's leaders here are more interested in profit than the truth. They're more interested in personal gain than in human rights. More interested in self-advancement than in justice. And as a consequence, they reshaped their religion so that it justified a corrupt status quo rather than challenged it. Now, reading this, we have to ask, is today's church tarnished by equally unscrupulous, economically ambitious leaders, essentially false teachers? Occasionally, such people are exposed, much to the delight of secular society, but much to the shock of the church. But we do have to be aware of these things, certainly. And we, as a congregation, together, we have to ensure that at the very least, we are teaching the Bible, God's words, and not teaching human agendas. And that means teaching the whole Bible, yes, even the minor prophets, not just the bits that we like, not just the bits that maybe fit in with our own personal gospel summaries of the Bible. Equally, there can be pressure at times not to make a big deal out of the Bible's teaching on poverty and justice and compassion. The question to us is our witness in these areas compromised? compromise, because ironically we're placing too much emphasis on teaching and preaching that we don't actually have time to go out and actually do it. It's a difficult balance. The fact is, from Micah, that faith devoid of a compassionate commitment to justice and mercy in society at large does not thrill God. It saddens God. It angers God. Authentic worship is about pursuing that which pleases God, not that which makes us feel good. So, charge number one against Israel. Maybe charge number one against us. A prostituted message. A prostituted message. Is it our words or is it God's words? But charge number two, violence against the poor. Violence against the poor. I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter two. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. You can see here very clearly the evil intent of these oppressors. There was nothing incidental about it. There was nothing accidental about it. These were deliberately perpetrated injustices. Down in chapter 3, the first three verses of chapter 3, it draws on extremely dramatic language to describe the oppression of the poor. God, through Micah, accuses the rulers of tearing the skin off the people, chopping up their flesh, devouring it. It's an horrific picture. But the severity of the language, it reflects God's anguish at the destruction of the hopes and of the lives of innocent people. Gary Horgan of the International Justice Mission, he wrote this book called The Locust Effect, Why the End of Poverty Requires the End of Violence. And in it he uses quite gut-wrenching stories to argue that today health and schooling and other services in the developing world are not as effective as they could be until the poor that they are aimed at are protected from everyday violence. And he says, sadly, poor people in developing countries are left exposed to everyday criminal violence that is, quote, as much a part of what it means to be poor as being hungry, sick, homeless, or jobless. And that is really what God is saying too through Micah. Violence, oppression, and poverty are and will always be intertwined. And so God, through Micah, is here emphasizing his heart of compassion for his people. And he's struggling with Micah, showing the pain and the despair of the poor. It's a challenge to faith. But more than that, far more than that, we are being urged here to believe in a God of justice and a God of immeasurable compassion, and then to live and to act faithfully in light of this. I don't know about you, but I find that challenging. This conviction lies at the heart of Micah, but more so, it lies at the very heart of the Bible. Charge number one, a prostituted message. Charge number two, violence against the poor. Charge number three, corruption of the justice system. Corruption of the justice system. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 9 to 12. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. The rulers of Israel were meant to embody Yahweh God's justice in administering the sacrificial system, in being an example to Israel of carrying out the Mosaic covenant. They were meant to know justice and they were meant to do justice. But instead, can you feel the real force of this text? Instead, they find it abhorrent. Literally, they make crooked all that is straight. And along with the civil rulers and the false prophets, the priests will give you whatever you want in exchange for cash in an envelope. Pure corruption. It seems quite poignant in a week where allegations have been made against FIFA by both the FBI and Swiss authorities. The politician Cory Booker, he recently said, "If you look at great human civilizations, from the Roman Empire to the Soviet Union, you will see that most do not fail simply due to external threats, but because of internal weakness, corruption, and failure to manifest the values and ideals they themselves espouse." It must have been with a glint in his eye when Vladimir Putin said that the Russia 2018 World Cup bid was done in complete compliance with FIFA's code of ethics. Sadly, I can believe him. What a code of ethics it is. Israel called to be God's evangelistic tool, called to be his witness, called to be his light to the surrounding nations. But Israel not able to live up to the very ideals that they are supposed to stand for. So charge number one, a prostituted message. Charge number two, violence against the poor. And charge number three, corrupt justice. God brings all these to the fore in chapter 6 as we ask what God wants instead. So let's reread chapter 6, and I'm going to read from 1 down to 8 again. Listen to what the Lord says. "Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak king of Moab counseled and what Balaam son of Beor answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, and that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You probably latched on. This is specialist legal language of the courts of the day. Israel and especially the leaders are being put on trial. God is the prosecutor. We've just gone through the three main charges. And even so, can we see, verse 3 to 5, God reminds his people of all that he's done for them in the past. He reminds them of his history of grace, his history of love. I've brought you up out of Egypt. I've rescued you from slavery. Micah's reminding them, and by extension, reminding us of the fundamental and indispensable motivation for serving God, and that is our experience of his love and the gratitude that flows out of it. But the response of those being accused is appalling, really. Verse 6, verse 7. Not only misplaced pride, but also an abject failure to understand the true nature of worship. So the people in their reply, they speak in terms of sterile religious practices, even sarcasm. Oh, come on, God, what do you want from us now? What's going to please you? Should we sacrifice 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? How about if we sacrificed our firstborn child? Would that be good enough for you, God? Was that what you want? And God responds through Micah, verse 8, he showed you, O man, what is good. What does he require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, that is kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. These three dimensions, justice, kindness, and humility, they are interconnected, they are interdependent, and they are indispensable, like the three legs of a stool, the three legs of compassion, justice, kindness, and humility. Very significantly, Jesus took hold of the words of Micah's triple challenge and he made them his own as he attacked the religious leaders of his day. And in so doing, he made it absolutely crystal clear that doing justice, living mercifully, and walking humbly with God is part of our job description as followers of Christ. It's a requirement. He says in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Here come the Pharisees again. For you tithe your dill, mint and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, as we think about how this all applies to us, what sort of person then and now is just, kind, and humble? First, the person of justice is someone who understands God's heart for what is right in society. Biblical justice is, of course, an incredibly huge topic in and of itself, comprehensive in its requirements and in its consequences. But we can say this: biblical justice is affirmative action on behalf of the powerless to restore their God-ordained position in society. Biblical justice is affirmative action on behalf of the powerless to restore their God-ordained position in society. So being a person of justice means being concerned with fair wages, fair trading, with equality under the law, so that there's not one law for the rich and the well-connected and another for the poor and marginalised. Biblical justice is about ensuring that the weak have access to all that is needed to play a full and dignified role in society, to experience life as God intended it to be. And biblical justice is a consequence of the fact that all men and all women are created equal in the image of God, and they are equally loved by Him. So we as the church in this country, we have a role to play. It's a prophetic responsibility, really, to live out justice and to remind political leaders, start of a new government, that this is what God requires of them. Archbishop Desmond Tutu is an example of someone I would say had a prophetic voice in speaking out in apartheid South Africa. He said, "If you are neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor." On another occasion, when heavily armed security forces were sent to intimidate him and others, Desmond Tutu welcomed them and he encouraged them to join the winning side. And he said, "How do I know we will win? Because I've read to the end of the book, the Bible, and we win. The side of justice wins." And he is right, isn't he? The biblical testimony is that God is sovereign. We know that Jesus will return. And when that happens, justice will prevail in the new heavens and new earth. This is the direction that history is flowing in. And this is the direction in which God calls us to join this evening. The man or woman of justice. But second, who is the kind person? Kindness, probably a better translation than love, mercy, is this Hebrew word chesed. Chesed, that is used time and time and time again in the Old Testament to describe God. That's how the book of Micah ends. If you flick over to the end of chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show chesed, mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago." So the kind person is he or she who demonstrates God's characteristic of compassion, God's characteristic of generosity, of giving. To be kind is to be like God, both in our response to God and in how we treat the poor and the marginalised. It's a hard question for me to ask myself. It's a hard question for us to ask ourselves every day. Does that describe me? Does that describe us? Justice, kindness. Third, and I do find this a real challenge to standing here saying this, humility. Humility. The humble person is he or she who knows their place relative to God, as we saw this morning. As one person put it, the true way to be humble is to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you the real smallness of your greatness. And that higher nature is God. Humility is the only appropriate state of heart and mind when we encounter God. And without it, we cannot know intimacy with God. He must increase, I must decrease. Justice, kindness, and humility. Well, as we end, just by way of reflection, I'm going to read out a series of questions, and I'll leave a pause after each. Maybe in some of these areas, God is calling us this evening to act justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with Him. So let's bow our heads, let's pray as we consider these questions. What are the injustices around us? Who is oppressing who in our world? Are our shopping habits and lifestyle supporting or oppressing others? Is Cambrai known as a people who are merciful and kind by nature? Who are we showing mercy to? How can we do this weekly? How do we speak up for and with the marginalised in Cheltenham? Our God, who is a God like you? No one else pardons sin. No one else forgives transgression. There is none other that does not stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy. And thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit, our response to you this evening is not just to grit our teeth and to try harder, but it is to look towards you, the compassionate one, the forgiving one. We hear those words said about somebody else in the Middle East in our day, but we know that you are the compassionate one, you are the oft forgiving one. You are the merciful one. And by your Spirit, please help us. Our prayer is simple this evening. Please help us to be more like you. Amen.